chapter 1. If you were here the last week, you know, or the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus did and who Jesus is. Last week we started to look at who Jesus is. And these kinds of studies, you dip a little bit into more theological, doctrinal matters, which are very important because it's something that the church often lacks in America. It's been said that Christianity is 1,000 miles wide, but it's only an inch deep. So it's important that we understand the extent of the Lord's work, what he did, and the church in Colossae needed to know just what Jesus did. But knowing what he did reveals our need for a Savior, that the only one who could save us and who could redeem us is the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could. What he did in saving us, delivering us from the power of darkness, transferring us into the kingdom of his dear Son, also come on, man, you can work. Let me back up right here. It's right here in front of me. He redeemed us, of course, through his blood. I'm in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, and he forgave us. He forgave us of our sins. So, but you know what I want to do tonight is back up a tiny bit to verse 13. I went through that verse kind of quickly, but there's something in here I would like to take a few minutes to elaborate on, where in Colossians 1:13, the Bible says, speaking of Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And think about it for a minute. He delivered us from the power of the exousia, the authority of darkness. Darkness, of course, this is spiritual darkness, the darkness of wickedness, the darkness of evil. Darkness has power. It's very powerful. The power of darkness is great. It was great in the ancient world. It's certainly great today. The Greek word darkness is skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S, and it means exactly that. It means darkness, it means gloom, it means blindness as well. And Thayer, in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, he defines it as the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of ungodliness, the darkness of immorality. So the darkness that we've been delivered from is both moral darkness and spiritual darkness, of course. That is the authority of that moral and spiritual darkness. It refers to a kingdom of darkness. We've been delivered from that kingdom, and that kingdom is presided over by a king. And you know who that is. He's the prince of darkness. And there are subjects who do his bidding. They are both human and inhuman. They are both mankind and spiritual beings that do the bidding of the prince of darkness. So they are held in his power. We were once held in his power. We were once in his grasp, and we were slaves. We didn't even know it, of course. And when the Bible says in verse 13, there's a reason I'm bringing this up. In verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's something that was done. It was done when we were saved. When you got born again, repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a deliverance that took place. There really was. You were delivered from one kingdom and from under the dominion of one king, and you were transferred to another kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and to another king altogether. We serve another king. We don't serve the king we used to serve. And that happened instantly, that deliverance from one kingdom, transference to another kingdom. So the picture that's painted is a picture of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt. I think I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, but it's a good picture, and I have a point here that I think is important for us to consider. Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. Egypt's a type of the world. It would stand for a kingdom of darkness, presided over by Pharaoh, a type of the devil or the prince of darkness. Israel was delivered from that slavery, that bondage, in one night. Now, of course, things led up to it. You know, all the plagues that led up to it. But that on that one night, Israel was delivered. That one night when the death angel went through all of Egypt, killed the firstborn of everyone, even firstborn of cattle, except for those that were under the blood. So with that deliverance, because that's when deliverance came, that's a type of deliverance. And it's even also a type of salvation. They were delivered from Pharaoh, delivered from the kingdom of Egypt in one day. That's kind of a picture of our salvation. We got delivered in one day. There were things that led up to it. People may be witness to you, Holy Spirit convicting you about different things. Things led up to it. But then at one point in your life, you received Christ as Savior. And when you did, you were delivered from one kingdom, transferred into another. You no longer serve the prince of darkness, but you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the picture is this. There was a deliverance from Egypt. The people of Israel were delivered from Egypt. But we also know from reading the Bible that Egypt didn't leave them. Egypt didn't leave them. At least it did not leave all of them. The fact of the matter is, a number of them took Egypt with them. In Exodus chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 12, that's the night that the death angel swept through. God actually told Israel, go plunder, go spoil the Egyptians. And they didn't rob from them, they didn't steal from them, but they told them, give us your jewels, your gold, your silver, your clothes, whatever else we want, give it to us. You know, you can consider it back pay for 430 years of slavery, you know. It wasn't robbery. God told them, in fact, God actually said, Israel spoiled, the word spoiled, plundered Egypt that night. They took all kinds of stuff with them. Actually, they took stuff that they shouldn't have taken with them as well, as we learn when we read other passages of Scripture. They brought some of the demons of Egypt with them. They were supposed to be escaping all of that, but they actually brought some of the idols. And you know where you bring the idols of Egypt? You bring the things the idols attract and the things that are worshipped through the idols. Idols are just representations of demons, especially some of the things that they did. But there's an interesting passage over in Amos chapter 5. I'm just going to read it to you. Amos chapter 5, Amos is prophesying about Israel's failures, its backslidings, and so forth. They might have been beating their chests at the time and saying, you know, how faithful we were. We carried the tabernacle of God through the wilderness and so forth. And we offered up sacrifices and offerings to God through the wilderness. But here's what Amos says. Amos 5, 25 and 26. He said, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chin, your images. Chin was a Hebrew word that most believe it means shrines or figures or statues, images of Egyptian deities. So he goes on and says, you brought the tabernacle of Moloch, Moloch the Ammonite god, the god who demanded child sacrifice. You brought the temple of God, yeah, the tabernacle, you know, they would take it apart. The Levites would carry everything through the wilderness wanderings. They brought it everywhere they went. But God said, you also brought the tabernacle of Moloch with you. As though God didn't know, you see. You pulled that little sneaky trick like God didn't see or God didn't know. But he saw. He knew what they did. And he talks about, and the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. They had images of the Egyptian star god, which most believe today was Saturn, the equivalent of Saturn, which later was worshipped by Greeks and Romans and so forth. Actually, that particular passage is quoted by Stephen in the book of Acts when they, just before they stoned Stephen to death, he started mentioning to these Jews, because you remember, they are all around him, and he's taking the opportunity to preach to them, and then they would kill him after that. But he says this, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphon, figures, statues, which you made to worship them. He goes on and says, yeah, you carried the tabernacle of God, but you also carried the tabernacle of Moloch, the Ammonite god, and you made images of the star god Saturn, and you brought them with you. See, they plundered Egypt, all right, and they were delivered from Egypt's bondage. They were delivered from Egypt's darkness, but they took Egypt's demons with them. At least some of them did. Certainly, this isn't a blanket condemnation of the entire nation. But at the same time, keep in mind that the entire nation, age 20 and above, never entered into the land of promise. So this was more widespread than perhaps we even realize. We know that they made the golden calf and so forth. I emphasize this for a reason. Because some of our denominational friends, the non-Pentecostal, some non-Pentecostal friends of ours, believe that when you read Colossians 1:13, that we've been delivered from the power of darkness, all this Pentecostal stuff about delivering people or casting demons out of people is sheer nonsense, because you've been delivered. You were delivered when you're saved, and any thought of needing further deliverance for anything is fallacy, because look, this is where they'll point. You were delivered. No need for any further deliverance. Well, it is possible for delivered people to carry the demons of the world right along with them, the demons of Egypt or the demons of whatever people were involved with. And you know, people are involved with a lot of garbage, and they don't always forsake it all when they come to the Lord. And we also know that these demons can manifest in a variety of ways, from oppression, vexation, deep depression, addictive behaviors, delusions, deceptions, voices, torments, nightmares, sickness, some kinds of sicknesses. We know the Lord cast out deaf and dumb spirits, spirits of infirmity. There are spirits of sickness and so on. Anyway, the Bible tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. What happens if instead you invite the devil or you carry him along with you? Well, then you will attract the demons, whether you've been delivered or not. So I believe that Christians can bring oppression into themselves and into their household by by doing what Israel did when they left Egypt. They took stuff they shouldn't have brought with them. They had stuff in their tents, in their homes, that they should not have had. And the same can be true for Christians, I believe. We can bring stuff that we hold on to, or that we think maybe has some value or whatever, and we bring it into our homes. And, you know, those things, I do believe, can carry oppression. Remember in the book of Acts, what was Acts chapter 19? They brought all their occult objects and occult books, and they burned them all. We don't even want this stuff. We don't want it to influence us, affect us, or anything else. And you certainly don't want the demons that can be attracted by them. So, yeah, I do believe that deliverance is a real thing and valid and needed today. So I don't agree with the position that Christians don't need deliverance, or that you get it all fully and automatically the day you get saved. I do believe that we all know Christians who are vexed, oppressed, and who could go through some deliverance, and it would benefit them. On the other hand, there is also increasing right now a very big emphasis on deliverance ministry. You know, this kind of goes in cycles. We went through this back in the 1970s, many years ago, big, huge emphasis on deliverance. When we first came to realize, you know, demons are very real. It's not just something you read about in the Bible, existed in Bible days, but demons are very real. They still vex, trouble, afflict, oppress, depress people. And so I remember our church had we were going to a church in Metairie at the time, Philadelphia Church, had a huge emphasis on deliverance, and invited a couple of the Hammonds. I don't know, some of y'all, Frank and Ida Mae Hammond, that's right. They wrote a book called Pigs and the Paula about deliverance. Well, for 7 days, wasn't it 7 days? 7 nights, actually 7 nights, they spoke on deliverance at the church. And we never missed a night. We were there every night. And it was this huge emphasis on deliverance, which, you know, I do believe in deliverance. I do believe that sometimes people can have some insight into things. I do also believe that sometimes it gets off into the realm of the absurd. And just people chase things that aren't demons at all. But you wind up casting out stuff that's imaginary. And I think sometimes even the devil will get you chasing your own tail, thinking you're ministering deliverance when you're not. And then from that emphasis, then one of the churches that we were friends with got really involved in deliverance ministry, some folks down on the bayou, and they wrote a manual on it. And he had a book, a literal book, of the names of demons. And I asked him one time, I said, "Where did you get all these names of demons?" And he said, I was ministering deliverance to somebody, and the demon was speaking, and the demon gave me all those names. So he had a book of names of all kinds of demons, and deliverance became a very complex, very complicated ordeal. It became an ordeal, and I see this surfacing again today, a great big emphasis on deliverance and demons. And while we don't want to ignore the reality of demons and deliverance is valid, at the same time, you've got people now basically calling themselves demon slayers, and they're the elite experts on ministering deliverance and demons. And I got a quote from one of them. It said, "Deliverance is like a labyrinth with trap doors, backward stairs, and secret rooms." I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but I don't see any of that in the Bible. In the Bible, it was pretty simple. A demon is manifesting. You recognize the symptoms of a demon. You rebuke it in the name of Jesus. And you command it to come out. And it doesn't have to be a production. It doesn't have to be a show. But nowadays, with the modern emphasis, they even made a movie that's out right now. It was in the theaters, and it made its rounds through Christian circles and probably will make its round again. It's called Come Out in Jesus' Name. Big, big movie on deliverance and demons, and very spectacular. I didn't see it. Might actually have some good stuff in it, for all I know. But I know the guy who made it and the guy who it's all about, or at least I know of him. His name is Greg Locke, L-O-C-K-E. Greg Locke has now become a famous demon slayer. But he has, in my mind, no credibility. Greg Locke, a few years ago, decided that he liked his assistant secretary more than he liked his wife. So he divorced his wife, and in a blink of an eye, he had married his executive secretary and asked what was the matter. Why did he leave his wife? Well, she had mental issues, and I guess he couldn't cast the demons out of her, but he sure had another one all lined up. There were all kinds of allegations of adultery that were thrown around, whether they are so or not. All I know is, in my mind, he lacks credibility. No matter how sensational his ministry may seem to be. Also, according to the Bible, every born-again, spirit-filled Christian can cast out demons. The Bible tells us, Luke 10:19, behold, I give unto you authority. I give it to you to tread on serpents and scorpions, and I give you this authority over all the power of the enemy. He doesn't say, I give this authority to specialized demon slayers who would act like Pentecostal Roman Catholic exorcists. No, I give you authority. Any Christian, spirit-filled Christian, you can cast out demons. You have authority over demons. Mark chapter 16, the Bible says, beginning in verse 17, these signs will follow them that believe. What's the first thing he says? In my name, they will cast out demons. First thing he says, in my name, they'll cast out demons. So every Christian has this authority. 1 Peter 5, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant. For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist. Steadfast in the faith. You resist him? Well, James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So, I wanted to back up and cover that ground a little bit tonight, because you can take the denominational position that all of it's nonsense. It's not all nonsense. Or you can take the other extreme and you're off getting revelations from demons, making something so complex that it's a labyrinth of trap doors and backward stairs and everything else. Colossians 1:13, we have been delivered, praise God, from the authority of darkness. Christ is our King and our Master, and let's not be carrying any of Egypt's baggage with us into the kingdom of Christ. So that's what we've been delivered. We've been transformed, translated into the kingdom of light. We've been redeemed through the blood. We've been forgiven. And then we started looking last week at verse 15, who Jesus is. Who is he? Well, he's the mirror image of God, verse 15. He is preeminent over all creation. He's the firstborn of every creature. That is, he presides over all of creation, over every creature. He is supreme. He is chief. And third, we looked at he is the creator of all things. For, verse 16, for by him were all things created. For by him were all things created. And he elaborates here a little bit. That is, things that are in heaven, things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. All things. So he's the creator of all. We looked at some passages last time. John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of all things. John 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know that God the Son is the creator of all things, that theologians say that Christ, that is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, is the agency of creation. Because God the Father creates, God the Son creates, even God the Holy Spirit is creator. Let me give you a couple of passages. Y'all awake?
Amen.
All right, couple passages. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Also a passage affirming that the Lord is the creator of all. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. God the Father, of whom are all things, God the Son, by whom are all things. So God created, the Son created, the Father created, the Son created. We see also, let me quote that verse. That's 1 Corinthians 8:6. I want to quote that in the Williams Version, which says, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, who is the source of all things and the goal of our living, and there's but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made and through whom we live. Christ, like the theologians say, the agent or agency of divine creation. Hebrews 1 is another passage that affirms this same thing, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds, Christ being the agent or agency, God the Son of divine creation. So God the Father is a creator. God the Son is a creator. God the Father in the beginning, the Bible says, God created the heavens and the earth. God the Father is a creator. The Bible says, Genesis 1, 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So the Holy Spirit was present. He was active. He moved on the face of the deep, the Bible says. That word moved, a little interesting in the Hebrew. It means to flutter, to hover, to brood over. And actually the same word is used as an eagle would flutter over her young and hover, and take them up in her wings. The point being that just as the eagle would give birth to its brood, so the Holy Spirit was giving birth to creation. You've got God the Father creating, God the Son creating, and God the Holy Spirit creating. So you can sum it up in a great little statement. In every act of God, all of God acts. In every act of God, all of God acts. So who created the world? Well, God the Father. Correct. Who created the world? God the Son. Correct. Who created the world? God the Holy Spirit. Correct. In every act of God, in every act of God, all of God acts. All of God acts in our salvation experience as well. I mean, it's God's not three different people. He's one God, three eternal persons or personalities within the one God. But what one does, they all do. All of God's in Christ. All of God's in the Holy Spirit. So, all things were created by Him, Colossians 1:16. But not only that, not only were all things created by Him, but Colossians 1:16 also says all things were created for Him. He created all things for Him, Colossians 1:16. So, He created everything for His purpose, by Him and for Him, for His purpose, actually for Himself. He created all things to suit Himself. Whatever those things were, dominions, powers, thrones, things invisible, things visible, the Lord created it all. He created it all for His purpose. He created it all for His glory. I believe He created it all to serve Him, to glorify Him, to give Him praise. Revelation 4 says that they were all created, everything was created for his pleasure. And for thy pleasure they are created. And for thy pleasure. Sometimes when I'm sharing with people about the Lord and they think that they're real good, I'll quote Revelation chapter 4 and say, you know, the Bible says you were created actually to give God pleasure, not created for God to please you or for God to serve you, but you were created to serve the Lord and to please Him, to give Him pleasure. So if you honestly looked at your life, take an honest look at how you live, what you do, the things that come out of your mouth, the things that occupy you, the things that are important to you. Ask yourself honestly, how much pleasure do you think God is deriving from you, from your life, from your lifestyle, from your behavior, from your actions, from your reactions? Is God deriving pleasure? Because you were created for His pleasure. We were all created for His pleasure, so for His purpose, to do His will. And the old dictionary says when it comes to God creating us for His pleasure, what it actually amounts to is created to do the things God wants to do on the earth through us. That's what we're created for, to do the things God wants done on the earth through us. So we were procreated, but for the same reason they were created, to walk with God and fellowship with God. And we are created for that purpose too. Walk with God, fellowship with God. It was His plan. It was His choice. And we were procreated to love our Savior and to walk with Him every day. So who is Jesus? Well, He is Creator. All things were made by Him and for Him. But here in Colossians 1, let me bring out who else Jesus Christ is. Verse 17, He is pre-existent. Pre-existence, which basically you could say means He is eternal. Same thing. Verse 17, He is before all things. He is before all things. He existed before everything else. Well, obviously he did, because he created everything else. He is therefore, if he existed before all things, he is therefore uncreated and eternal. The pre-existence of Christ means that God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, existed before his incarnation. Existed before he became Jesus the man. He was God the Son from eternity. From all eternity, he was God the Son. He existed in the Old Testament. He's the I Am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. Remember, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. There's so many scriptures that speak of Christ's pre-existence. I'm just going to give you a few in case you're taking notes. You can write a few down. But I do, just for completeness sake, want to give you a handful of scriptures you can write down dealing with the pre-existence of Christ, the eternality of Christ. Micah 5:2, which speaks of, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you be little among the thousands in Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting, or even from eternity. His goings forth have been from of old. So he's going to be ruler in Israel. That's why the Jews were looking for Jesus to be a king. I mean, Messiah to be a king. And many would not receive him or accept him because they looking for a ruler. He came as a suffering servant, but they didn't realize there would be more than one coming, more than one coming of Christ. So Micah 5:2 is a good passage to show that Christ is eternal, the one who would be ruler. His goings forth have been from eternity. He had no beginning. God the Son coexisted from eternity with God the Father, as did God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 9:6 is another good passage which speaks of the Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. So again, shows his eternality. John 17:5 is another great passage. It says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was, glorify me with that glory. I've got quite a few others here I could give you, but John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. John 16:28, Jesus said, I came forth from the Father, and I am coming to the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Of course, the great passage is John 1, verses 1 through 3, and Colossians 1, verse 16. He created it all, and all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, so that means he is pre-existent, he is eternal. And then the latter part of verse 17, who Jesus is, he is the sustainer of all things. Jesus Christ is the one who is holding everything together. He holds the universe together. Verse 17, the word consist right here, it means, it. Most versions actually translate it, by him all things are held together. It can mean all things cohere, all things consist, all things continue. And I know Dave wants to weigh in, so David has been waiting for this for this verse. So, Dave, I'm going to let you elaborate, brother.
Okay, the universe is made of atoms, elements, which are made of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Everything except hydrogen has at least two protons. So they're jammed into the nucleus, and they're trying to fly apart. But they don't fly apart for some reason. So scientists have no clue why they don't fly apart. So they slap a name on it and call it the strong nuclear force that holds all of the nuclei of all of these atoms in the universe together. They have no idea what the strong nuclear force is. Everything ought to fly apart in a tiny fraction of a second, but it doesn't. There's something that's holding together every atom in the universe. Oh, I think it's right here.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So the one who made it all is the one who is holding it all together and keeping everything from flying apart. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says he is upholding all things by the word of his power. Still to this day, I mean, the only reason that everything continues as it does is because he is holding everything together. By him, all things consist, all things are held together, or all things are put together. He is the cohesion that keeps it from flying apart, like Brother Dave said. I read something that, just a quotation from the book, The Atom, A-T-O-M, The Atom Speaks, by D. Lee Chestnut. And it's exactly what Brother Dave said. It describes the puzzle of why the nucleus of the atom holds together. So just let me read this real quick. Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are eight positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are eight neutrons, a total of 16 particles, eight positively charged, eight with no charge. Earlier physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other, and unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment had been built upon these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. But what was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? So, this article goes on, and this fellow Chestnut describes the experiments performed in the 20s and 30s that proved Coulomb's law applied to atomic nuclei. Powerful atom smashers were used to fire protons into the nuclei of atoms. Those experiments also gave scientists an understanding of the incredibly powerful force that held protons together within the nucleus. Scientists have dubbed that force the strong nuclear force, but they have no explanation for why it exists. So the physicist George Gamow, now this is one of the guys who came up with the Big Bang Theory concerning the origin of the universe. This is what he wrote. The fact that we live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosive without being blown to bits is due to the extreme difficulties that attend the starting of a nuclear reaction. And another physicist at Bell AT&T Laboratories, a fellow named Darrow, he comments, he said, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should never have been created, and if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet here they all are, some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also a secret, one thus far reserved by nature for herself. Of course, you see these guys, they're unbelievers, so they don't understand how these atoms aren't flying apart, why everything exists as it does. Verse 17 tells us, because he's the one who holds all things together. Go ahead, Dave.
And if we think that scientists have it all figured out, they realized a century ago there had to be a strong nuclear force, and they said this is how strong it is. About 6 weeks ago, I read an article, and they said, okay, you know, the strength of the strong nuclear force, oops, we were wrong about that, after 100 years.
So the Lord upholds all things by the word of his power, by his mighty word, the universe was created. By his mighty word, the universe is held together. And then one day, he's going to speak another word, and everything will vanish into a cloud of smoke. It's described in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I want you to turn over there with me, if you don't mind. I know that we studied these verses a while back when we studied 1 and 2 Peter, but very soon the Lord's going to speak, and this world will not exist anymore. In verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to us, to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the only reason why the world has gone on as long as it has. But the day of the Lord will come. Be assured of that. It'll come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Imagine a bazillion nuclear explosions all over the entire universe. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works in them will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's the future of this earth and everything in it and the entire universe, really. Knowing that that's so, what kind of persons, what manner of persons should we be in all holy conversation, in all holy manner of life and godliness? Shouldn't that knowledge affect the way we live? Shouldn't it affect the way we think about things, possessions, really everything? Knowing that nothing here is going to last for long. And he says, this is how we live, verse 12. Looking for, that is, we look with expectation and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But you and me, well, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. This whole world is going to end. The Lord's going to remove his people from it. There's coming a day of absolute judgment. There's coming a day when the ruler, the one who is to be the ruler of Israel, will come. And by the way, when he comes, he's coming to Israel. He won't be coming to Washington, D.C. or Moscow or Beijing. But the one who comes will come. And the Bible says he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. So the one who ascended from Israel to heaven is going to come back to Israel. So Israel will still be there. Amen. It'll still be Israel. And I'm going to quit right there tonight. And we'll deal with the Lord being the head of the church. We'll deal with that next time. So, Father, we pray, we ask that you just encourage us through the Word. Remind us constantly of the kind of life we should be living right now in the present, knowing what's coming. Lord, for we are without excuse. We know the future. We don't know your exact timeline, but we know what's coming. So help us to live like men and women who do know what's coming. Help us to live our lives in a way that does honor you and please you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We'll quit early tonight.